Well, today we're continuing our series called Awakened by Adversity, going through the story of Job, and we're going to hear from our high school pastor, Cooper Miller. So would you welcome him as he comes? Cooper and his wife have three children, and you are in for a treat today. Thanks for bringing a word message for us today.
Appreciate that. Good morning, everybody. Wow. You guys were much more responsive than 9 o'clock, so good, you guys get some kudos for that. I didn't get such a welcome the first time. Guys, hi, my name is Cooper. I am our high school and student ministry director, and essentially what that means is that I get to spend a lot of time with teenagers. And you know, I just want to say from up front, teenagers get a bad rap. Especially right now, there's so much bad news and negative news about this next generation on social media, and we just see it all the time. And I just want to, from the top of all this, bring you some hope, because God is doing something in this next generation. They are courageous, they care, and I get a front row seat to see students make decisions in their faith. Just this last week, we had an evangelistic type event, and students came to know Jesus for the first time. Students came to the front, to the altar, to get prayed for. They were praying for their friends. We just did a mission trip a couple weeks ago to Costa Rica, and I got to see students boldly proclaim Jesus' name to people who didn't know him, to pray for healing. God is doing something in this next generation, and we get to see it every single Wednesday. It's super awesome. And so thank you for supporting, even if I know that a lot of you don't get to be there on a Wednesday night when we have student ministry, but by being here, by being a part of Worship Center, you do support that. And we also always appreciate your prayers. So if you happen to be here and you are a teenager and you don't come to our Wednesday night program, I would love to invite you. I'd just love to meet you. So come say hi. Maybe you've tried it out before and you thought that it was lame, but I don't think it's lame. I think it's really fun and awesome. And also, I think God works there. And I think it is important to have like-minded community that is in your walk of life. So come check it out. I know that today I'm excited because I get to continue in our series of Job. And I think it's appropriate that today is Mother's Day. I do want to be up front. This is not a Mother's Day message. However, I think it is appropriate that it is Mother's Day because what we are talking about, moms understand better than anyone. We are talking about something that I call the blame game. And here's why a mom understands it more than anyone. Because when the vase falls and breaks, or the fight starts, or the argument breaks out, usually the first one on the scene is mom. And she has to figure out, as the fingers are pointing every which way, who actually did it, right? I know this well. My wife and I, we just celebrated this last year our 10-year wedding anniversary, and we have three wonderful kids, but we are definitely in the young kid phase. They are 7, 5, and 3. They're so fun. They're so wonderful, but they play the blame game every day. Literally yesterday, I'm preparing to talk today, and outside of my office, it's just happening. It's just chaos. We're working on it. We're trying to teach responsibility and honesty, and it's a work in progress, and I'm sure it will forever be. But we do see this often. Just this last week, actually, we live in an awesome neighborhood, and our neighbors have kids our age, and so they get to play with each other, and we have a trampoline. And so naturally, the trampoline's like the bug zapper for bugs, but for children. And there is just children in our backyard all the time. It's so great. But with that, also, they don't always get along perfectly. And so I heard some commotion happening in the backyard. And so I went out there, and from what I could discern, it seemed like the girls wanted to practice their dance routine on the trampoline, and the boys wanted to practice their WWE WrestleMania routine. And for some reason, which I couldn't figure out, those two things couldn't go together super well. And it was just insane. It was like, she said this to me, and he called me that name. Well, she pushed me. It was just like back and forth chaos. I almost listed the trampoline on Facebook Marketplace. but I decided against it. If you're a parent, I know that that sounds familiar. The blame game is not something that you are foreign to. But I hope that the majority of us in this room have matured beyond the adversity that you face on a backyard trampoline. Because as an adult, we play the blame game differently. It looks different for us because we play it when adversity and suffering is real and it's deep and it's painful. And so the question this morning that we're going to wrestle with is when things start to fall apart, who is it that we blame? When things start to fall apart, who is it that we blame? Like I said, we are in this series in Job, and I just want to give us a quick recap. 2 weeks ago, week one, Pastor Matt kicked off this series, and we learned that Job's story is not about us. It is a signpost that points back to the gospel narrative of Jesus Christ. And we learned that adversity awakens us to a deeper understanding of God. Then last week, we saw how adversity reveals our allegiance. And this week, we are going to learn how adversity exposes who we blame. Before we go any deeper, I want to meet a few new characters in the story that we have not talked about yet. They are Job's three friends, and their names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And yes, I did look up a couple YouTube videos to make sure I said those correctly. And I also am fairly confident that Tolkien, the author of Lord of the Rings, took some inspiration from the Bible in naming his characters, because those are interesting names. Apologies if your name is Eliphaz, Bildad, or Zophar in this room. I do not mean to offend you in any way. In all seriousness, let's check out how these friends respond to Job's suffering and what he's walking through. Let's open our Bibles. We're going to be in Job 2 this morning. At least we're going to start there. Job 2, verse 11 says this. When three of Job's friends heard of the tragedy he had suffered, they got together and traveled from their homes to comfort and console him. Their names were Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. When they saw Job from a distance, they scarcely recognized him. Wailing loudly, they tore their robes and threw dust into the air over their heads to show their grief. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and nights. No one said a word to Job, for they saw that his suffering was too great for words. For 7 silent days and nights, they simply sat with him, mourned with him, cried with him. They didn't offer any advice, no cliches, no half-baked theology. They just grieved with him. And at first glance, when we read this, we would discern that Job's friends are incredibly empathetic and caring. And I actually believe that to be true. Because I believe from this, there is something that we can learn. But just in case, I want to give a little bit of context just in case you're either not familiar with the story of Job, or maybe you missed Pastor Matt's message last week where he gave us an overview of Job's no good, very bad day. Just want to give you a quick flyover of what Job's been going through. At this point, Job has had his oxen and his donkey stolen. All of his sheep and his shepherds have burned up in a fire. All of his camels and his servants have been killed. A desert whirlwind destroyed his eldest son's house and killed all 10 of his children. And if that was not enough to top it all off, he has been struck with these painful boils all over his body. So many that when his friends, we just read it, when his friends got to him, they scarcely recognized him. Job is going through it. And I think it is interesting how his friends responded. Because in 2025, we grieve differently, right? It's not often that we see someone tearing their clothes in grief for someone else or throwing dust all over themselves. It's definitely not common that people are sitting for 7 days and just sitting in silence. I don't know anyone who has 7 days to sit in silence. But so often, I think, this is just a side note, I think we come along someone who's suffering or it's a loved one, and we feel this need to fill the silence, to offer some advice, to fix the problem. But I think we can learn from these three friends in the way that sometimes our response just needs to be there. I think we can learn a lot from that. At the bare minimum, I know I can learn a lot from that because when I ran through this with my wife, she told me I could. So after Job's friends sat in silence with him for 7 days, they then finally speak. And that's where things start to take a turn. The comfort that they offered in silence all of a sudden is gone and the finger pointing has started. And Eliphaz is the first one to speak, and he suggests that Job's suffering must be a result of his sin. Let's read that. It's in Job 4, verse 7. Eliphaz says, "Stop and think. Do the innocent die? When have the upright been destroyed? My experience shows that those who plant trouble and cultivate evil will harvest the same." Eliphaz is suggesting for Job to look to himself as the person to blame. And this introduces us to the first of three different ways that I think we can play the blame game. The first is blame yourself, which seems logical on the surface, right? Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. But the problem, especially with this story, is Scripture already told us in chapter 1 that Job is blameless and upright. Eliphaz is answering a question that no one asked. He's solving a mystery that God didn't pose. Now, I do want to say there is a small technicality when it comes to blame yourself, because there are certain instances where we do deserve the blame. For example, I rewind 10 years. It is the week of my wife and I's, well, then fiance and I's wedding. And we were at the time living in California. Our wedding was back here in Pennsylvania. So we needed to make the flight, right? So we get to LAX, we go to check in. And the lady says, I'm sorry, sir, I can't find your ticket. I was like, that's not possible. And so I pull it up on my phone. I say, look, right here, the 27th, here's my ticket. She goes, sir, it is that ticket's for September 27th. Today is August 27th. So don't worry, we made it, we got married. But I booked the tickets. I picked the wrong day. There is no one to blame in that story except for myself. That was my bad. Blaming ourselves is appropriate sometimes, but that is not always the case. Blaming ourselves usually becomes an issue when it is related to adversity or suffering that we face in our lives. When we take a specific moment or something that we said and we look to that as the reason for which we are suffering. Maybe some of these could sound familiar to you. If I had just been better, if I had been a better kid, then my parents wouldn't be fighting. Then they wouldn't have gotten a divorce. If I had just protected my kids more, then maybe they wouldn't be suffering right now. Maybe they wouldn't be struggling with mental health or struggling with addiction. You see, oftentimes we treat pain and suffering and adversity as if it's a math problem. If we input enough goodness or righteousness, then it will output blessing. But the problem with that math problem is when it doesn't work, we assume that we must be the problem. Here's what's interesting. This idea is not unique to the story of Job, that a person's sin is the result for the adversity that they're facing. In fact, we see it in the New Testament. The disciples come across a blind man and they ask Jesus, what sin did this man commit? I want us to look at it. It's in John 9, verse 2. Rabbi, his disciples ask him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? Jesus answers, it was not because of his sins or his parents' sins. This happened so that the power of God could be seen in him. I think what Jesus is teaching us is that sometimes suffering is not a punishment for us to endure. It is a stage for God's glory to be revealed. Sometimes suffering is not a punishment to endure. It's a stage for God's glory to be revealed. Some of you in this room, you have been blaming yourself for a long time. You've allowed someone like Eliphaz to convince yourself, or maybe it's even yourself convincing yourself, that it is all your fault. I just want to remind you of an important truth this morning. And I want to give you the freedom to release yourself of that fault today. Because here's the thing, when we make a mistake or we make a choice that we shouldn't have made, when we feel convicted of that decision, that's the Holy Spirit. And conviction leads to freedom. But when we look at that mistake or that choice and we constantly go back to it and we feel regret and we feel shame, that's from the accuser. And it leads us to despair. Conviction points us to the cross. Shame chains us to regret. So if you are struggling this morning with blaming yourself, we've got to ask that question, which of those two voices are we listening to? Which of those two voices are we allowing to speak into our heart? The blame game, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't just stop with self-blame. We also, as we wrestle with adversity and suffering, we also take our frustrations out on the Creator himself, and we blame God. Job's own wife, in her grief, suggests that God may be the source of their suffering. Let's look at that real quick. It's in Job 2, verse 9. His wife said to him, "Are you still trying to maintain integrity? Curse God and die." But Job replied, "You talk like a foolish woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad?" So in all of this, Job said nothing wrong. Job immediately rejects this idea that he should curse God and die. But what's interesting is something happens in Job's heart posture from chapter 2 to chapter 3. Because what we see is Job slips into this blame game and actually does start blaming God for his suffering as he curses the day of his birth. We're going to read a bit of it. It's in Job 3, and we're going to start right from verse 1. "At last, Job spoke, and he cursed the day of his birth. He said..." Buckle up, he gets a little dramatic here, but I guess it's rightfully so. A lot's been going on. He says, "Let the day of my birth be erased, and the night that I was conceived. Let the day be turned to darkness, let it be lost even to God on high, and let no light shine on it. Let the darkness and utter gloom claim that day for its own. Let a black cloud overshadow it. And let the darkness terrify it. Let that night be blotted off the calendar, never again to be counted among the days of the year, never again to appear among the months. Let that night be childless. Let it have no joy. I'm going to pause because it continues for 20 more verses. It really, if we're honest, it's heartbreaking to see Job wrestle and struggle this way. But it also is something that we can relate to a bit, because we have all had moments in our life where we have felt abandoned by God, where we pray things like, God, if you really cared for me, you would have prevented that layoff. God, if you loved me, I wouldn't still be single right now while everyone around me is getting married. What's interesting is what Job does here in chapter 3 when he curses the day of his birth. He is saying that he knows better than God, that he knows the plans for his life better than God does. And if we are not careful, we can slip into this mentality. When our questioning and our honesty, crying out to God, shifts, can shift to blame or self-righteousness. And I want to take a moment and be clear. It is okay for in moments of deep suffering for us to be honest, for us to ask the question, God, why is this happening to me? We see people who we consider to be heroes of the faith throughout the Bible cry out to God in this way. The problem is so often we allow ourselves to stay there, and we have to move beyond that. Here's what that looks like for me. If I'm walking through something that is difficult, if I am facing adversity, I want to be saying, I often will say to God in prayer, I don't like this. It doesn't feel fair. Why do I have to deal with these things? But then I have to move from that moment on to, Lord, what do you want to reveal to me about who you are? Lord, what do you want to reveal to me about myself, about your character? And then I need to just listen. We have the best example of this in Jesus himself. Right before he was arrested and led to the cross, he was in a garden and he was crying out to God. And in Luke 22, we read where Jesus says, Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. What a perfect picture of what it looks like to cry out in pain, yet still surrender to trust. Amen. Jesus models for us a complete honesty with God paired with humble submission to his will. The cross of Jesus stands as the ultimate proof to us that God knows our pain. Jesus endured unimaginable suffering on the cross, and he did it on our behalf. Never once was he blaming God, but he trusted him through that process. He trusted in his greater plan. So far in the blame game, we have blame yourself, we have blame God, and there's one more way that we can find ourselves playing, and it is so often we direct our pain and our hurt towards other people. Whether it's those closest to us or it's even strangers, we can find ourselves pointing fingers and holding others responsible for our suffering. And when we blame others, it doesn't just hurt us, it builds these walls between us and the people that we love. What's interesting is we've seen this happen from the very beginning of the Bible. Literally in Genesis, God approaches Adam and Adam's like, it wasn't me, I don't know what you're talking about. Like, you gave me, like, that's the woman you gave me. And then God approaches Eve and Eve's like, look, it was, what are you talking about? It was the serpent. The serpent deceived me. In Job, we see his friends blame him. One of the friends, Bildad, goes as far to even blame Job's dead children as the reason that he's experiencing all that he's going through. And then we see Job end up blaming his friends. The cycle continues. I am the oldest of two children in my family. My sister is 4 years younger than me. And you want to know what oldest children are really good at? We're really good at the blame game. Like, if I could have earned gold medals for the blame game, I would have had some. If I could have earned, my room would have trophies around it. I was so good at it. In case you're wondering if I was or not, let's rewind in my life a little bit. When I was about 12 years old, probably, it was about the age where I was able to stay at home alone and take care of my sister. And so that was happening. I was home alone. It was after school, and I wanted a tasty little treat. I wanted something sweet, and I remembered that my dad had made homemade vanilla ice cream the weekend before. And so I went to the freezer, and there it was. He had just taken the metal, you know, when you make ice cream, it's in that machine, it's like the metal thing and it spins around. So he had just taken that metal thing out and put it into the freezer. And so I pull it out and I go to scoop into it, and this stuff is hard as a rock. Like, I'm not getting any ice cream out of it anytime soon. However, that's not acceptable to me. I'm obviously not gonna sit around and wait to have ice cream. I want it right now. So I start brainstorming different ways I can soften it up so that I could enjoy this delicious treat. And in all of my 12-year-old wisdom, I decide the best way to do that is to take the metal tin and put it into the microwave. What I know now, and that you obviously know, and if you didn't, this is a great lesson, is you can't put metal into a microwave. The literal microwaves, they don't go through it. They reflect off of it, and they cause sparks and arcs of electricity, and they destroy the microwave, which I learned that lesson the hard way about 10 seconds after I pressed the start button. Being the responsible and mature 12-year-old that I was, I made sure when my mom arrived home, I met her at the door, because I didn't want her to be surprised by what is in the kitchen. And I let her know, "Mom, I have to tell you, my sister accidentally put something metal into the microwave and it is ruined." Here's the worst of it. I got away with it. I didn't get in trouble. In fact, I convinced my sister so well that she was the one that did this. This last week I texted her because I just wanted to make sure that I had the story right and all the details. And she replied, "Wait, you're telling me I'm not the one that destroyed the microwave?" I've been gaslighting my sister for 20 years. Oh my goodness. Here's the thing about this story. At the end of the day, other than my sinfulness on full display of deceiving and lying to my parents and blaming my sister, there isn't a lot of long-lasting damage that came from this. Well, the microwave was damaged for sure. Potentially my sister has some childhood trauma to work through. But other than those two things, there's not any long-lasting damage from this. When we start blaming other people for the adversity or the suffering that we're facing in our lives, it's a little bit different. The problem when we blame others is that it doesn't solve anything. It just keeps this cycle of bitterness going. And sometimes we point to other people in our lives saying things like, "Man, if my dad had just been present, then I would understand what it really looks like to be a man. If my ex hadn't walked out, then I wouldn't be struggling so much right now as a single parent." And the longer that we carry these types of grudges and blame other people, the more that bitterness takes root. And bitterness calcifies our hearts, and it becomes harder and harder to move forward. In Ephesians 4, Paul says to get rid of all bitterness. rage, anger, harsh words, slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. When we hold on to blame and bitterness, we are carrying a weight that we were never meant to bear. The truth is, when we look at this blame game from a whole, blaming others is really just a symptom. It's not about what someone else did. It's about what is going on inside of us. At the root of the blame game is something deeper. Whether it is that we're blaming ourselves or blaming God or blaming other people, at the core, we're doing the same thing. We are doing exactly what Job did in chapter 3. We are saying that I know best. I should be the one in control. The deeper truth is that blame is often just our cover for our need for control. Proverbs 3, I know that if you've been in church at all, you probably know this passage. It says to trust in the Lord with all your heart. But what's that next part say? Do not depend on your own understanding. Do not depend on your own understanding. And that is why the gospel matters. Not just to forgive us, but to free us from the pressure to carry everything ourselves. So how do we stop carrying this weight? How do we stop carrying it around with us? If you didn't catch on, the answer to every single way that we play the blame game points back to the gospel. It points back to Jesus. Because on the cross, Jesus took the full weight of every accusation and every ounce of blame. He didn't sin, yet he took on sin's consequence so that we wouldn't have to carry it. He absorbed what we direct at ourselves, at each other, and even at him. 2 Corinthians summarizes this so well. It says, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Every single one of those whose fault is it questions finds its final destination at the foot of the cross. And because he took the blame, Romans 8 says that there is now no condemnation for those of us who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of life-giving spirit, the life-giving spirit, has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. When we play the blame game, it wears us down. It distorts our view of who God is, and it makes it harder to heal. No one wins in this game. The gospel invites us to get out of the game, to stop assigning blame and to start releasing it to the only one who can carry it. That is where the journey towards healing begins, but it is also where it gets hard. You see, it's one thing to recognize the blame that we carry, but letting go of it is an entire other thing. But that is where the gospel leads us. It leads us to forgiveness. Because of what Jesus has done, we don't just let go of blame, we have the power to forgive. And I want to be clear, forgiveness does not excuse the wrong that has been done to you. It doesn't pretend that the hurt isn't real. It simply refuses to allow hurt to have the final word. We forgive not because it is easy or because someone else deserves it, but we forgive because Christ forgave us. Colossians 3 says to make allowance for each other's faults and to forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Before we close this morning, I want you to take a moment and I want you to ask the Holy Spirit a simple question. Who do I need to forgive? Maybe it's yourself. Maybe it's someone who hurt you deeply. Or maybe if you're honest, you have been holding resentment towards God. Forgiveness is not easy. It isn't something that just usually happens overnight, but it is possible because of Jesus. This morning, I want to offer you an opportunity to begin that healing process. And I know for some of you, this is really heavy. This was not the uplifting Mother's Day sermon you were expecting when you came into church today. But while it may feel really heavy right now, there is a freedom and a lightness when you forgive and let go of these things that we are holding so tightly to. And if you feel this nudge from the Holy Spirit, I want to remind you that that is conviction, and conviction leads to freedom. And so I want to ask all of us in this room, regardless of where you're at, if we could just take a moment and close our eyes and bow our heads. If you are here and you want to begin that process of healing, to let go of these things that we hold so tightly to, I want to ask that just symbolically, just right in front of you, you just open your hands. As a symbolic way of saying, God, I'm letting go. And I want to ask that you just repeat a very simple prayer of forgiveness after me. You can do it silently to yourself. Lord, I bring before you the pain and the bitterness that I have been holding on to. I confess that I have blamed myself, others, and even you for the suffering that I've endured. I ask for your forgiveness and for the strength to forgive those who have hurt me. Jesus, I release the debt that they owe me, and I trust you to heal my heart. Thank you, Jesus, for your forgiveness and the freedom that you offer me today. In Jesus' name, amen. My prayer this morning is that we can, in a moment, leave this room and feel a little bit lighter than we came in, that we can continue to walk through this process of forgiveness. And I want to challenge you, if you are walking through something that is hard, there is power in prayer. And we have a team of people that want to pray for you. And so if that is you, I just want to encourage you after service to hang around and come up front. There are some people that would love to get to know you and pray for you. Also, just a few more things before we dismiss. If you're at a spot in your faith and where you want to grow and you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but you've never been baptized before, we believe that the Bible says as believers, we should get baptized. And we offer a 3-week class and it is so much fun. You get to know new people. You get to learn all about what baptism is. And I really want to challenge you to take that step of faith if you've never been baptized before. You can find all the details online at worshipcenter.org/baptism. If you're here for the first time, welcome. So glad you're here. We have some people that would love to meet you. They are hanging out back in this room called Connections. As you exit, just stop by there real quick. Say hello. I think you even get a free gift or something. Don't go for the free gift, go for the people, but I mean, a free gift is a bonus. And if there is no free gift, sorry, I'm wrong. I think there is. We'll find out. You'll find out. Okay, if you're a young adult, if you're between the ages of 18 and 30, we would love to get you connected. I believe that young adult can be one of the most difficult times. Like, you're like in this weird transition phase, and maybe you don't have community and you need friends. Get plugged in with our young adults team. They have groups for you. They have events happening this summer. They would love to get to know you. That is in that room right over here. And also, did I get it all? Prayer team, baptism, connections. Oh, guys, moms, hello. Thank you so much for being here. Whether you are a grandma, a great grandma, a stepmom, a spiritual mom, a foster mom, any of the moms, I just want to say thank you. Thank you for what you do. We have a gift for you and everyone that is a lady from little to big, everyone that is a woman. We have a flower for you on your way out, just as a small token of our gratitude to say thank you. Guys, thank you so much for being here this morning. We love you so much, and we'll see you next week. Bye, everybody.